If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 31. As you turn there, 2 Chronicles 31, this past Sunday school lesson, I began to read from verses 2 all the way down to verse 19. And as we read that, what we basically saw was King Hezekiah in an orderly arrangement, tying up all the loose ends from his father's devilish reign. We've seen the temple purged, we've seen the temple cleansed, we've seen all the high places and all the groves and all the mountaintops where people would go up there and just dance a jig before God that never existed. Those who tossed their children into the fire and burned them alive before a God that is not real. We saw him get the priesthood back in order. He begins to divide the priests according to his great-great-great-grandfather David in their course, in their times, duties assigned, responsibilities assigned, and the work of the Lord getting done. And we saw the fact that God is a God of order. God is a God of order. Look at the board. Creation. God just didn't simply throw everything out there in space and then patch it up. You have an orderly arrangement. 6 days, six 24-hour days of creation, and then one day of rest. And that pattern is still relevant today. 6 days of work, one day of rest. And even here, we see the earth spinning on its axis once every 24 hours. Then the earth goes around the sun once every 365.25 days out of the year. Everything seems to be like clockwork. Just this past Saturday morning, in southern South America, all the way into West Africa, a beautiful solar eclipse was seen. And that solar eclipse was able to be forecast decades ago because everything out there is in an orderly arrangement and moves in such an orderly way. And then we saw that even the plan of redemption, God the Father orderly arranged our redemption, beginning there in Genesis 3 and 21, with God killing an innocent victim and taking the clothing or the skins of the animal and covering from top to bottom our fallen first parents. We saw Jesus' genealogy. My word, all you got to do is read the Old Testament text, and then when you get into the books of Matthew and Luke, respectively, you have this beautiful genealogy that is there, orderly arrangement from father to son down to grandson and etc. Even Jesus' public life, his death and his subsequent glory, everything in his life was not haphazard. Jesus didn't wake up every morning and toss dice on the ground to determine which city and which way he was going to go. Jesus' life was structured. It was an orderly arrangement, an orderly pattern, moving steadily to the cross on our behalf. And then, beloved, you have to really be blind not to see this one. The tabernacle structure, the temple complex, and even the New Testament church of which we are, all orderly and neatly arranged. Even the furniture, neatly arranged. All the furniture in these two structures, tabernacle and temple, everything was made in a specific order, in a specific fashion, because it pointed to something to touch either the person or the work of the Savior who was to come. Then we come to such things as baptism, the Lord's Supper. Even those are orderly done. You have to have the proper candidate for baptism. You have to have the proper mode in order to baptize. And then you have to have the proper teaching, knowing that the water don't wash nothing away but maybe some dirt and maybe some grime off the body, but it doesn't do anything for the inside of anybody. And then tonight, as we partake of the Lord's Supper, you have two key elements, unleavened bread and the cup. One symbolizing the broken body of our dear Lord, who was sinless and impeccable in his character, and the shedding of his blood upon the tree in order to redeem us. And even when you come to evangelism, my word, what did Jesus tell him? Tarry in Jerusalem, and you wait until you are endued from on high with power, and beginning in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the four corners of the earth, preach my gospel. And so God is a God of order. Even the Bible is arranged in an orderly fashion. As the books, as you and I read these books, we mark them off on our reading calendar. It's a beautiful picture of the unfolding of redemption. So when it comes to this particular chapter, verses 2 to 19, we see Hezekiah doing this orderly arrangement. And we saw when it came to the priest and their division and their courses, he went back to the scriptures. He went back to the holy writings of his great-great-grandfather David. And he took David's pattern of this priestly arrangement and the assignment of detailed duties and responsibility. And he takes the truth of God's word and he overlays it in what he's doing in his reign. With all of that said, look what is recorded by the Spirit in the last two verses. And thus did Hezekiah throughout all Judah. So what we've been reading now since chapter 29, when we begin to open up the onion skins of this king. And thus did Hezekiah throughout all Judah, and wrought that which was, underline, good, and, underline, right, and, underline, truth, before the Lord his God. Notice three things that God the Holy Spirit gives as the Spirit's resume, or the Spirit's observation, or the Spirit's critique of this one man. Of this one man. We began in chapter 29, verse 1, with the death of his father. Hezekiah coming to the throne as a very young man in his early 20s. And he's going to reign for 29 years. 29 years on the throne. And God the Holy Spirit wants you and I in the 21st century to know at least these three things. And thus did Hezekiah throughout all Judah. When it says, and thus Hezekiah did, everything in chapter 29 that you and I have studied, everything in chapter 30 that you and I have considered so far in this character study, everything up until now in verse 31, everything that we were able to see so far in 2 Kings 18 as it correlates to what's going on here as it's recorded in the Chronicles, it says he did everything good, he did it right, and here's the key to my call to instruction in Joshua 1, verses 8 to 9. He did it according to truth. Did not God charge Joshua in Joshua 1, 1 to 9, that I read in your audience just a few moments ago, Joshua was going to take over because Moses is dead. Life continues, responsibilities and duties do not go out the window just because a family member dies. Just because a leader dies, just because some influential pastor or some influential leader in the church drops dead, the work continues. We'll take care of his body. We'll give him the eulogy. We'll let the world know what this man or this great godly woman did for God. We bury him. We bury her. We remember their memory. But the next day when the sun pops up, there is work to be done. There are duties to be done. There are responsibilities to be done. There is a kingdom to advance in this world. There is a Savior that needs to be proclaimed to the world. There are men and women who need our love and compassion. There are individuals, beloved, that are hurting out there, and you have the medicine right here before you, this blessed book from Genesis to the Revelation. And everything that we do should be couched between the two guardrails of the Old and the New Testaments. Now that we have that, all that Hezekiah had at this time would have been what? The first five books? The book of Judges? The book of Joshua? 1 Samuel? 2 Samuel? And while he was living, 1 and 2 Chronicles and 1 and 2 Kings were in the process of being written. And he had Isaiah, was alive as well. Everything up until this point in his life was good and right, and it was bathed and motivated and guided and simply stirred or steered by the truth. Now look at the next verse. And in every work that Hezekiah began in the service of the house of God, so he was attached to the house of God, and in the law, number two, he was attached to the law, and in the commandments, three, to seek his God. And he did it with all his heart. Remember Joshua 1:8? And prospered. That's why I picked Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 to 9. I see a beautiful parallel. There's a beautiful parallel here between General Joshua and King Hezekiah. God told Joshua, Moses is gone, Moses is dead, you're in charge. Be strong, be of a good courage, and this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest prosper and have good, great success. I see no difference between the man Joshua and the king Hezekiah. Well, beloved, in verses 20, God the Holy Spirit provides a beautiful summary statement on Hezekiah's reforms and his civil/religious renewal and revival for his people. There, everything we've looked upon, starting again from chapter 29 and onward up until this point, has been labeled good, has been labeled right, and has been also labeled based and guided and undergirded by the truth. In verses 21, God the Holy Spirit further adds this to Hezekiah's critique on the part of the Spirit. Number one, the king sought his God with all of his heart. Two, Hezekiah sought the law of God with all of his heart. And Hezekiah sought the commandments of his God with all of his heart. So what is the first application tonight? Simply this. I don't care what calling you have. I don't care what your gifts and talents are. If God has called you to preach, then you preach the word. If God has called you to teach, teach the word. If God has given you the gift of mercy, whereby you can come alongside and display more mercy than any one of us put together, then you demonstrate that mercy to the one who needs mercy. Maybe you're here tonight, and you're a man and a woman of great faith. We all have faith, but there are some individuals I believe that God gives an added measure of that faith. You have great, abiding, strong faith in your God. Or maybe you're here tonight and you have the gift of government and management. You have the gift of organization. God has wired you that way. Then you do it. Or maybe you're here tonight and you have the ability to give freely, without it hurting you, then give. The bottom line is this, whatever your calling in life is, single, married, widow, whatever your calling, you're not going to prosper and you're not going to have any success unless you look at verses 20 to 21 and come to the conclusion that Hezekiah's success was not based on his maturity, it wasn't based on his age, it wasn't based on his strength as a young man. His strength was based that he had purposed in his heart to be attached to the Word of God some way, somehow. And you and I live in the 21st century where there are Bibles galore. I bet in every house that's represented in this church, I bet you can find at least a half a dozen Bibles scattered across the house or on a bookcase. I got gobs of Bibles. We have access to the internet where just about everything that you want to access, commentaries and good works of good men, free of charge, just simply click enter and then you go on this mad hunt to find information. We have so many resources at our disposal that, beloved, there are no more excuses in the house of God, and I'm speaking universally, no more excuses that those who name the name of Christ and those who call themselves Christians cannot at least avail themselves to the Scriptures. You want success in your business, then be attached to the Scriptures. You want success in your life, then be attached to the Scriptures. You want that assurance. You want that abiding comfort that all is well between you and your Heavenly Father. Then get in the Scriptures. You want your prayers answered. Get in the Scriptures. You want to see a church grow. Get in the Scriptures. And you don't want to get vacillating as a child tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. Then get in the Scriptures. He was able to prosper up until this point in his life. His train was going down the track at a beautiful pace. The next chapter, we're going to enter his 14th year. And in the 14th year of his reign, an Assyrian king puts a bullseye on Hezekiah's back in the city of Jerusalem. And I'm going to bring out some applications that are so pertinent today. Before you and I face the enemy, before you and I go into battle, whether it's in an offensive mode or in a defensive mode, the king of Assyria was going to circle the city of Jerusalem and take it down. And everybody was looking to this young man now, 14 years into his reign. What do we do? Wait till you see what Hezekiah does to prepare his people. I'll let one cat out of the bag. It would take up to 14 years for Hezekiah. Listen carefully. It's going to take him 14 years, the first 14 years of his 29 years of reigning, to turn the ship of state around. And only then was he prepared providentially when God brought the Assyrians on his front door. And when you check out American history, 1730, 1740s, 1750s, 30 years, the Great Awakening. George Whitefield, John and Charles Wesley came here. And on horseback from Maine to Georgia, thundering and open-air preaching, one of the greatest national revivals that this nation has ever seen. And when you hit the 1770s, what happens? War with the greatest empire man had yet seen. And 13 ragtag colonies brought the Empire of England to a standstill on our eastern shore. So sometimes before you and I go into battle, when we want to battle the enemy, not with sticks and guns, but when it comes to facing the demonic evil spirit that you see running loose in this country today, the anger and the venom towards our leaders. You seen it last night in the president's speech. That arrogant, pompous, devilish disrespect for authority, even the most basic civility that should be in that beautiful building, that beautiful chamber, the most decency that any human can give another human, but above all, to the commander-in-chief, whether you like him or not, whether you voted for him or not, is immaterial. There he is. And the disdain. The nation's gone nuts. Well, how are we going to face that enemy? How are we going to face this evil crud that's like syrup just dripping everywhere? You got to be in the Word. You got to be in the Word. And when your adversaries want an answer, well, why do you believe this? And why do you stand for that? And why are you so dogmatic on these issues? Why don't you bend with everybody else who's blowing in the wind? Beloved, you need to give them an answer. And the only reason and rhyme that you're going to give them an answer is because you've been in the Word. This comes first before the words of men and the commentaries and the ideas of other godly men. You saturate yourself in this blessed book. That's what this young man did. And look what he did. One man with a purpose of heart to do the right thing, and God just simply let him loose. Why can't that happen today? Why not? Is God dead? Is the Bible no more relevant? Is the Bible no more effective? Oh, I know. God the Holy Spirit is taking a vacation. The Father and the Son and the Spirit are in the Caribbean, just lapping up the sun and the waves, while the rest of this world just simply goes to hell in a handbasket. I don't take that position. The same God that made this world and the same God that planned redemption, the same God that was able to protect His Son from all kinds of shenanigans throughout the Old and New Testament history, the same God that built this, established this, and established that, He's still on the throne. And this book is still relevant. Genesis to Revelation is the word of the infallible God, the eternal sovereign governor of the universe. And the only thing, beloved, that sure changes everything is our small faith and our inability to get in the book. This man purposed in his heart to do the right thing at the right time based on truth. And it says there in that verses 21, he was attached to the house of God. I told this gentleman on the phone that called me, that I called him back down there in Carbondale. I go, the reason why you're flip-flopping and the reason why you're like a fish out of water, sucking in all the air that you can before you die, is because you're not in a church family that loves the Lord, loves each other, and preaches the Word of God without compromise and no apologies. If all you're doing is going to church and leaving church and getting bent out of shape on what you're hearing and seeing, then get out of that monster and find yourself a New Testament, God-honoring, Christ-honoring, Bible-preaching church. And then throw your weight into it. God didn't call you and I to be a Lone Ranger. There's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. Not now. Not since Christ has come and not since He's established His church. So, what was and what remains the bottom line for him, Hezekiah, at this time, and for you and I in our own day? What's the bottom line? Take away the fog, take away the syrup, take away the clouds, take away the mist, take away confusion. What's the bottom line? Listen carefully as your pastor gives you a simple thing that is so simple, I would imagine if you're not guarding your heart, it's going to blow over your head. The centrality and the importance of the Word of God for God's people. Isn't that profound? God's word to Joshua was, "This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth." Now listen, he only had the first five books of the 66. He was missing 61 books in his time reference, in his point in time. Just five. But apparently those five books were sufficient enough for Joshua to get up in the morning, read the scrolls that Moses had left behind, wake up that next day, and as you and I have been reading the book of Joshua on Sunday mornings, by the 11th chapter, they conquered the land. You know why they conquered the land? General Joshua took to heart what God told him in chapter 1. Be strong, be of good courage, don't be dismayed, don't get frightful, I'm going to be with you, I'm going to be guarding your back, but you're going to be in my word. Everything that Hezekiah did was guided and driven by what he knew was outlined in Scripture. Now, before we go any further, I imagine some of you are sitting out there saying, I know my pastor, and I know he's not going to shortchange me. Would you like to know the definitions of the words in verse 20? I know you were going to ask. For those of you taking notes, and those of you who are able to do this mechanically or with the high tech, or those of you with maybe enough margin space in your Bibles, let me do something for you. Let me save you a little study work because I did it for you. Consider now the definitions to several key words in our text in verses 20. Look at the word good. And thus did Hezekiah throughout all Judah, and wrought, that word means he did, these were things he was doing, that which was good. Ready? The word good here in Hebrew means the following. It means pleasant, something pleasant, something agreeable, something better, something appropriate, and I love this one, something of value. Now stop and think, what was he doing? Well, let's see, he got rid of all of the earmarks of his father. He got the temple cleaned up and sanctified and purged of his father's mayhem. He got all the priests sanctified and prepared and blessed and anointed with oil, even including their garments. He called for the celebration and the observance of the Passover a month later. And then they went right into the feast of what? Unleavened bread. And then him and his princesses, out of their own pockets, subsidized hundreds, if not thousands, of offerings for the people. And then he had the priests there, while all that's going on, expounding and teaching God's word. And my word, what happened? The people were full of joy and gladness. And then the priests did their what? They did their benediction over the people and sent them home happy. Happy and joyful, with great comfort. And then in chapter 31, he now sets his eyes back on the table. The priests are complaining. The people have given so many offerings, dear king. We got no place to put it. We're not going to leave it out here in pallets in the sunshine. So what does he do? He orders chambers to be built in the temple. Basically, pantries to store neatly all of the offerings that had been given to them so that they would be preserved and used. And then Hezekiah begins to subsidize the Levitical priests based on the goodwill offerings of the people. All of this, the Bible says, was good. You know why it was good? Because everything that he was doing, look up here and listen, everything he was doing was in conformity to truth. Hezekiah looked back in the writings of his great-great-grandfather David, and he saw what David did. He saw what God had told Moses and Joshua to do in respects to the tabernacle, and then eventually with Solomon and the first temple that was still standing at the time here. He went back in his old, trusty, rusty Bible, and he began to read. Okay, God wants us to do this, and he wants it done this way. He wants it done on that day. He wants you priests to do this and this and this and this. And you all people, you got to come and you got to stand and you got to pay attention as my priests, your priests, read the word of God and expound it. And the Holy Spirit wants you, he wants me to tell you that everything that he was doing at this time, God the Holy Spirit said, was good. Because it was in conformity to truth. Again, pleasant, agreeable, something better, something appropriate, something of value. Beloved, what are you doing that is good with respects to your life? What pleasant, agreeable, better, appropriate, and valuable contributions are you making individually for the sake of the Savior who bled and died for you, and for the sake of his kingdom? Only you can answer that question for yourself. I can't answer for you. What are you doing that God the Holy Spirit could say, that was good? Let's see. It just popped in my noodle. Jesus gave a parable. And when certain servants came back who were faithful with their pounds and their talents, and when they did what they did and it came back with good interest, well done, good and faithful servant. Don't you want to hear that? Not from my measly lips, but from the lips of the one who said, it's finished, paid in full. What about the word right? It says, and thus did Hezekiah throughout all Judah, and wrought that which was good and right. You got your pens ready? You got your fingers ready? Good. Ready? Now listen to this one. In Hebrew, that word means, watch this, something that is straight, Straight is the way, and narrow is the gate that leads to everlasting light. The straight gate. It also means something that is level. Those of you in this church, you've had the privilege of building things with your hands. Some of you have worked on church buildings. Some of you have even built a dwelling place. And you know what it is, the necessity of your plumb line, or that little apparatus with the little bubble, that yellow liquid there, and you got the lines there, and you got to make sure as you're building something, you put it against the wall, and that little bubble has to be right in the middle between those two lines, right? And you know, baby, that's a real perpendicular wall, baby. That's straight. That's level. It also means in Hebrew to be correct. To be correct. Don't you want to be correct in your walk with the Lord? You're going to like the next three. It means to be just. It means something that is well fitted and something which is proper. Straight, level, correct, just, fitting, proper. Straight, level, correct, just, fitting, and proper. So when you look at the word good, pleasant, agreeable, better, appropriate, valuable, you look at the word right, you see straight, level, correct, just, fitting, proper. Beloved, may I ask you one simple question? Where do you find defect, and where do you find fault, and where do you find sin? It's not there. Not there. Not there. Of all that you get tonight after a long day, for many of you, tired, working, standing, sitting, running, jumping, whatever you did today, I want you to leave at least one thing out of this entire lesson tonight is your spiritual maturity and your spiritual growth and your success and your prosperity as a Christian in the spiritual sense, and if God wants to dab it off with some physical prosperity, that's His call, not mine. You got to be in the book. I'm not dictating how much time. I've never dictated that from this pulpit. But I have dictated, and I'll say it again tonight. You are the judge of your clock. You know how much time you have on your hands. Be in the Word, both old and new. What about the word truth in verse 20? Are you ready for this one? Isn't this beautiful? See, are you also seeing the value of doing a character study? Like a Joseph, a David, a Paul, a Hezekiah? I was taught these years ago. A character study is like a gold mine of what you can learn. Ready? The word truth here in the Hebrew. It means, number one, to be reliable. Two, to be sure. Something that is sure. Ready for this one? Something that is spoken. Something that is taught. You can see now why your pastor automatically assumed that the word truth here was not referring to the Jerusalem Gazette paper at the time, but the scriptures. And then lastly, something that is testified. A witness. A testimony. Beloved, your testimony, your personal testimony of how the Lord God dipped into the gutter and lifted you and up, you and I out of the miry clay. That's truth. You may be here tonight, and one of the reasons, one of your indecisions or one of your cautiousness or timidity in sharing the gospel with another pagan, you feel intimidated or fearful of their face, or maybe you get a little streak of being yellow belly and you're concerned they may drop you like a rock because you're going to testify for Christ. You know the greatest thing that you can share? Your testimony. Correct me if I'm wrong. You tell me whether I'm wrong. When Saul of Tarshish got saved, and when he was first introduced by Barnabas to the apostles in Jerusalem there in Acts 9, did not either Barnabas or now St. Paul have to share what God did to him, what happened to him on that Damascus road? And when he was before Herod Agrippa II, when he was before Felix, and when he was before Festus, and when he eventually stood before the mad beast dog Nero, and when he stood before the Sanhedrin in chapter 22 when they were about to eat him alive, did he not give them his what? Testimony. The man in John chapter 9, beloved, was no theologian. And you may think that you're not a theologian. And don't you dare use that excuse to God the Holy Ghost. He'll slap you right down. This is your testimony. Once I was blind, but now I see. Two statements to your testimony. And here's how you put the meat to that bone skeleton. Once I was blind. Once I was foolish. I was depraved. I was walking in my own way. I had no care for God. I had no care for doing the right thing. I had no care for the Bible. I had no care for the church. I had no care for God's people. I was living my life, my way, to satisfy my carnal delights. And then one day, wonder of wonders, God the Holy Spirit brought somebody into my life and challenged me with the gospel. And now I see. Well, pray tell, what do you see? I see with the eye of faith that there is a God in yonder glory. And there is a Savior named the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is more than just a mere mortal man. He was more than just a good philanthropist. He was more than just a good healer. He was more than just a good teacher. But he was none other than God wrapped in flesh. And he went to a cross and died for my ungodly sin to rescue me out of a devil's hell. And one day my eyes were opened to that fact. And by faith I embraced the Savior and all of his person, and in the glorious fulfillment of his redemption and atonement upon that cursed tree. And he was buried. And he rose again the third day. And I know he lives because he lives within my heart. You can't tell that to the world? You're that tongue-tied? You're that bashful? You're that afraid? And maybe some of us need to get in the book. And you need, just like some of you guys have your tools in your garage where you will grind and you will put a good edge on your lawnmower edge to that piece of steel that whacks all those grasses down to the height that you want. You need to get into this blessed book and let the anvil and the hammer of God's word pound you into the blade that you ought to be for Jesus Christ. And if that rocks your boat, then you let that boat rock all you want, and then you find yourself a good life raft before you drop in the ocean. You need to be in the book. You need to be in God's book. And then, my dear friend, you will do that which is pleasant and agreeable and better and appropriate and valuable for him and for the kingdom. Then you will be able to walk that straight and narrow. Then you will be that level, mature Christian who's well balanced both in theology and in practice. You will always do the correct thing. You will do the just thing. You will do the most fitting thing. And you will do the most proper thing. Again, these words were given by God to describe what the king was doing. Look at that verse 20. And thus did Hezekiah throughout all Judah and wrought that which was good and right and truth before the Lord his God. That was God the Holy Spirit's assessment of that young man. And I take the position as follows. That should be able to be said of each and every one of us, irregardless of your age. Irregardless of your physical handicaps, irregardless of your diseases. That should be the testimony of God the Holy Spirit over each and every one of us. And what was he doing? What was he doing? And every work, verse 21, that he began, everything that we've read from 29 to now 31, everything, he began in the service of the house of his God. Now, beloved, we don't have a temple made of stone, but you are that temple, according to Paul, unless Paul was out to lunch, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul says that you and I are that temple. According to Ephesians chapter 2 and 3, you and I are built upon the foundation of the apostles. And according to 1 Peter chapter 2, you and I are lively stones. And God puts each one of us in the church. Each brick that you and I represent, he places in the church as fits him. So that's why I take the position as well. Someone tells me that they're a Christian, and they never go to church. They never associate themselves with God's people in a church family. They're a loser. They're a hypocrite. And they're a liar. Jesus told the disciples, "You will deny me, Peter." Well, he told Peter, "You will deny me three times." Would you agree? Am I out to lunch in my theology? You will deny me thrice. And in one of those denials, the little maid looks at Peter and says, "Your accent gives you away. You are one of them." No, I'm not. See, for the person who denies the church, directly denies the Lord. Because if you're going to be denying the body, you automatically got to deny its head, unless you have a headless church. Now, I'm pretty sure you're going to ask me in verses 21, "Pastor, what is the definition of the word prosper?" I'm glad you asked. Are you ready? Pens in hand? Fingers ready? In the Hebrew, it means to advance. Advance. And so as your pastor, I want to encourage you, as your Christian brother in the faith, advance. When I hear the word advance, I think of another word. It starts with an M. Maturity. Everybody in this room, you've all advanced from a little egg in your mother's womb to where you are today. You have advanced physically, have you not? Well, beloved, it stands to reason that you and I should prosper and advance spiritually in our walk with God. You want another one? The Hebrew word here for prosperity or to prosper means simply to profit. To profit. Now, let's don't get sanctimonious tonight and hide behind your humility that drips like arsenic. I'm not talking about money in your pocket. But if God wants to bless that, that's his call. And everybody should rejoice if God blesses your pocketbook. Because you in turn can bless others. So get away with that pompous, dripping arsenic of your self-pity humility I hear so much today. It stinks. Just like a sewer. It stinks. Like an outhouse. What about spiritual prosperity? What is wrong? What is wrong for me to encourage you to be a theologian of God's Word? I'm not asking you to study the original languages. I'm not asking you to start going to some college and start picking up Aramaic 101. What about just being very familiar with the Bible? Familiarize yourself with the Scriptures. And again, there are so many means out there today for you to be exposed to the Scriptures and to be familiar with God's Word. And then third and finally on this word prosper in Hebrew, it simply means to succeed. Now, can you follow my line here tonight? In Joshua 1:1-9, God is commanding Joshua, "Don't be afraid, have boldness, be very courageous. I'm not going to turn my back on you, but I want my word to be in your lips. I want you to meditate day and night on my word, and then you will have success, and you will prosper. What is this young king doing? He had a purpose, he had a heart that he purposed to follow his God come hell or high water. That led to visible fruit, verses 20. He did that which was right, he did that which was good, and he was guided by the truth. What's wrong with that? You're going to sit there, and I'm going to stand here and tell you that you and I have a real good excuse to give to Jesus on the day of our accountability why we couldn't do that? And again, you have to judge that for yourself on how you work that out. I'm not going to tell you. I can give you helps and hints, but beloved, you got to do it on your own. I've not gone to any one of your homes and asked you, can I please see your Bible reading chapter chart? No. That's between you and your God. You are your own priest before heaven. But I'm here to encourage you, do something. Do something. Quickly, Deuteronomy 29:9. And then we'll close. I got just four verses and then we'll call it quits tonight. I want you to jot these four verses down next to your study that we've done tonight, next to those verses 20 to 21. Sister Spagnuolo, read verse 9, Deuteronomy 29:9.
Keep therefore the words of this covenant, and do them, that ye may prosper in all that ye do.
Okay, look at the verse, brothers and sisters. That's only a little one-liner, but it's like a little stick of dynamite. Keep therefore the words of this covenant. And since you have the word keep, and that's a verb, it's in the imperative tense, which means it's a command. Very good. This is not a suggestion. This is maybe hope so, maybe someday when I really get serious with Jesus, when I really buckle down. Keep therefore the words of this covenant, and then do them. So you even had the gospel of doing in the Old Testament. That ye may prosper, notice, in all that you do. Again, Joshua was a general. Hezekiah was a king. You may be a bottle washer. You make food. You tap on a keyboard and your mind develops software. Whatever you do, there's nothing wrong in you prospering. Especially in the spiritual realm, my word. 1 Chronicles 22. Sister Amber, verse 13, young lady. Congregation, follow along. And I believe these are words in the days of David. Verse 13.
Then shalt thou prosper, if thou takest heed to fulfill the statutes and judgments with the Lord, which the Lord charged Moses with concerning Israel. Be strong and of good courage. Dread not, nor be dismayed.
What does that sound like to you? Joshua 1:1-9. And notice in verses 13, take heed to fulfill the statutes and the judgments, that's God's word, that God gave to Moses. So my dogmatic assertion is that Hezekiah was reading the Old Testament scriptures, probably as his father was going nuts across the empire, ruining it, preparing his heart, waiting for the day that someday he would be king if he was spared, that his father wouldn't pick him up and throw him into the belly of a hollowed out metallic god to be burned. Waiting, preparing, reading. And then finally, when he's in the driver's seat, what does the Bible say in that verse 20? Everything he was doing, all of the reforms, all of the reformation, all of the revival that he brought, the joy and the gladness he gave to his people, the observance of the feast, the cleaning up of the temple, the sanctifying of the priest, the orderly structure of the worship, over and over, on and on and on. He was just simply doing what God's word says he was supposed to do. And God blessed him. Second Chronicles 26. I'm going to pick on Brother Mike tonight. Verse 5. Second Chronicles 26 and 5. If you would read those once you get there, sir.
And he sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper.
Ooh, now go back. Thank you, Brother Mike. Go back to verse 1. And this was Hezekiah's grandfather, Uzziah. This is Uzziah. Okay? And it said that Uzziah sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God. So Zechariah was a prophet, and this prophet had understanding in visions. And as long as Uzziah sought the Lord, God made him to what? Prosper. Do you think I'm hitting the nail on the head tonight? And then lastly, Psalms 1. Says the title, would you be gracious just to read verses 2 and 3, please? Psalms 1, 2 and 3. This is a description of a born-again believer, whether it's Old Testament or New, either side of the cross. Psalm 1, 2 to 3, please.
But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper.
Thank you, dear sister. That sounds like Joshua 1, 1 to 9, too. You notice all the verses I gave you tonight, whether it's success or proper biblical prosperity or growing and advancing in your maturity. The bottom line was what? What was that one-liner I gave you that was so profound? The centrality and the importance of God's Word in your life. That's it. Those five means of grace. Reading it, hearing it, studying it, meditating, and memorizing. No one's going to take it from you. But if you're just doing one of those, that's not too well of a foundation. Those of you who know how to build things better than me. Two, three, someone can still snatch it. Four, well, hey, there it is. Yeah, good example. I was told this back in 71. In a navigator study group, the five means to get the Word of God into your life. No one will take it from you. And you will never surrender it. Because it becomes part of your spiritual makeup and your spiritual DNA. Let's pray.